Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. Last night we had an recording that we made last night, a 4 or 5 hour recording on the Trinity. And we made it on X, and it would be at His Church Space, and the topic was, is the Trinity true? We had all kinds of people. I think there was 446 different tune-ins. Everybody didn't stay for the whole deal. Of course, like I say, it was like 4 or 5 hours. It's 4 hours and 48 minutes and 40 seconds. And my phone was literally dying at the end of it. So the topic, the Trinity, and so, you know, I've said that I put off writing anything about the Trinity. The interesting thing about the Trinity, and I was just listening to the guy, one of the first guys to talk, was saying that you could prove the Trinity just with the Old Testament, which is really amazing because there's nowhere in the Old Testament where the Trinity is mentioned. And when you say you're proving the Trinity, you're proving the doctrine of the Trinity, and there's more than one. I mean, the basic doctrine is that there are three persons. They're all divine. They've always existed. And they say they can prove it by verses in the Bible. Just a few verses in the Bible and just the Old Testament. Well, of course, you have to interpret those verses. And I heard it last night. One individual after another were spouting different verses. And they don't understand the verse. They don't understand what is being said. It's shocking. It's not all that shocking because it is difficult sometimes. They're translated verses into English, but they were written at a time when somebody was speaking Hebrew or speaking Greek or speaking Aramaic and had certain customs. Words meant something different. You know, I once heard somebody bad-mouthing the Bible and says, well, yeah, you can believe in the Bible if you want to believe in unicorns. Because unicorns are mentioned in the Bible. There are unicorns. And so, you know, if I was there, I would ask the guy, what do you think a unicorn is when you read that in the Bible? Well, of course, people will say it's a horse with one horn sticking out of the middle of its head. But when the Bible was translated, and for instance, the King James, they translated a word into unicorn. But nobody at that time had any image of a unicorn being a horse with one horn sticking out of its head. There are books written back at that time and later in the early part of last century where unicorns were rhinoceroses. And you can actually see that in the language of the time, that a unicorn is a rhinoceros. Because there's a two-horned rhinoceros, and there's a one-horned rhinoceros. And if you read when it talks about a unicorn in the context, they're talking about an animal that they can push, and that you can't put in a stall. Well, a rhinoceros is just notorious for busting out of stalls and pushing and charging things. They're not very domesticated at all. And of course, if you read the context, when it's talking about a unicorn in the Bible, it's talking about something that's not a very domesticatable animal. Well, here's a guy saying that, you know, if you want to believe in unicorns, you can believe in the Bible, and he didn't even know what the words mean. And he studied, and he's a smart guy, but he had some stupid ideas. I don't know where he got them. But they were just flat out dumb because he doesn't know what he's talking about. And of course, we do that all the time. We talk about, you know, the Levites. The people were supposed to sew the Levites' breeches, their underwear, because they were naked under their garments. Under their priestly robes, they were naked. So the people had to sew them underwear. has nothing to do with underwear. Nothing at all to do with underwear. Underwear is a metaphor for a covering, which is why we have words in Hebrew that are sometimes translated garment that actually means treachery. We have words that are translated leaven, which actually means cruelty, which is why we're supposed to be wary of the leaven of Herod and the leaven of the Pharisees. We talked about that this morning when we were going through Mark 11. It doesn't have anything to do with yeast. You know, you should not see the goat in its mother's milk, boil a goat in its mother's milk. It says that in the Old Testament, a couple places. Has nothing to do with food loss. Has nothing to do with goats. Has nothing to do with milk. Has nothing to do with meat. It's not about that. It's about helicopter moms. You know, the overprotecting mom. The mom who does everything for the kid and spoils them. But, of course, they're not just talking about, you know, your mom with a couple of kids and she's spoiling the boys and, you know, being harder on the girls or vice versa. They're talking about the female system of social welfare. They've created a system of social welfare that spoils the people, caters to the people, makes the people dependent. You're boiling a kid in its mother's milk. And you know, we've talked about it many times, that the idea of boiling the kids in the mother's milk is about social welfare that weakens the people. That if you give too easily and too readily and too commonly, a lot of women have a tendency to do that. Some men, more common amongst women, to, you know, see somebody that seems to be down and out, well, they want to give to them. And that's a normal compassion. And women are often more compassionate, and that's a good thing. But if you overdo it, it's a bad thing. It's a destructive thing. And you don't want to overdo it. You don't want to be that way. So all these people have this doctrine of the Trinity, which we talked about, like I say, for almost 4 hours. Or we did talk about for 4 hours, almost 5 hours. So, and if anybody wants to hear that, it's a long recording, so I would encourage you to be doing something else, you know, do the dishes or chop firewood or whatever and play it in the background. It's kind of an interesting study. And, you know, one of the things that, and I'll talk to the ministers on the minister call on Monday, that if we do this again, that we need to create some sort of parameters so that these guys, you get a couple different kind of people. They want to come into your space. You know, we have 400 some people there. And they raise their hand, they want to talk. And then they just go on and on and on about their doctrine, their personal doctrine. Like we're giving them a platform. And to some degree, that's part of what you have to do in order to have a discussion on something. But I thought it would be a really good idea. People could tell me in the chat room or whatever, or get a hold of me otherwise, that we actually create a time limit. That the first time you're called on, because we see they raise their hand, and we try to pick them in the order that their hand appears. And we have a topic, so you're going to talk about that topic. You got 3 minutes to present your case. It's just like a debate. You got 3 minutes to present your case, and then we'll go on to the next hand. And we'll go on to the next hand. If you've got more you want to say, you can raise your hand, and we'll eventually get back around to you. But in the meantime, everybody gets a chance to put in their 2 cents. And if you give them a time limit, they may be more economical with the time because they evidently got nothing else to do, so they'll talk for 20 minutes about their doctrine. Well, if you give them a time limit and they know you got to make your case in 3 minutes, then you make your case in 3 minutes. And then you go on to somebody else and they make their case. So you get everybody a chance to talk. Now, we, since it's our space, we can talk more than 3 minutes. Now, people are going to say, well, that's not fair. Well, it's fair if we make the rules up. So But there's a reason why I didn't write about the Trinity. It's very confusing for a lot of people. I mean, even the churches that promote the doctrine of the Trinity, whatever that is, that they say it's a mystery and you can't understand it. So, yeah, it's going to be controversial. We shouldn't burn anybody at the stake. Some people were intimating that, oh, well, they never did that. Well, they did do that. They starved people. They kept food from them right away, out of the box. They kept food away from them. Somebody has the idea of the Trinity is clearly a doctrine. The doctrine that we see, and there's at least two basic doctrines. Most of them have the idea, you know, I have a page now that does talk about Trinity, and that's not going to be what the program's about. But I mentioned it, like I say, if you want to go and listen to what we had to say. The people who began to create the Trinitarian doctrine really started around 250 AD as a doctrine. I mean, there was always God the Father, and of course, when Christ showed up, there was Jesus Christ, and I even said God the Son, and people got all upset, but it's only because, I mean, the anti-Trinitarian people got all upset, because they have a definition of the word God in their mind, and like leaven, and like breeches, and like altars, it doesn't always mean what you think, because Jesus said, you also are gods. Is it not written that ye also are gods? So am I divine? Well, I guess to some degree there's a part of me that's divine, the same as a part of you, because you can be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You have that potential, so that would be a divine potential. You're not supplying the divinity, it's the Holy Spirit that's supplying the divinity, but if we're doing things correctly, the Holy Spirit should be dwelling in us and we in it. And so that, and if there is this camaraderie and commonality and communion of us with the Holy Spirit, then we should be, as temples of the Holy Spirit, be divine as that vessel. We're not divine, but divinity lives within us. The Comforter lives within us. That we're vessels of the Holy Spirit. Now, was Christ a vessel of the Holy Spirit? Well, evidently, when he got baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Well, if he was God, wouldn't it already be there? And then what is a God? God is a ruling judge. That we also are gods. We are also ruling judges. We're not the God. But, of course, that's one of the doctrines of the Trinity, is that Jesus is the God. And they got lots of quotes, and we could sit here and go through all of them and say, well, this quote could mean that, but it actually could mean this, and it may not really fit as well as a lot of the people who thought it fit. But there's definitely God the Father, and there's the Son, who is to be called the Son of God, and was one with God. And there is the Holy Spirit that comes by way of the Son and is the Holy Spirit of God. And those are the three persons. And they're supposedly dwelling in the same nature. They're in uniform with the same nature. Now, you know, we could be twins, but we're not completely uniform. We're going to be different. We may have opinions that are very similar, but they may be different. But Christ's opinion was never different than the Father's. And the Holy Spirit's opinion is never different than the Holy Spirit. The spirit of the demoniac was different than the spirit of God. And the spirit of the Pharisees, even though they said they were one with Moses, often was contradictory to Moses. And many of the people today who believe in the Trinity, who say they believe in the Trinity, and that they accept the Trinity, are not doing what Christ said. Now, one of the first things I pointed out is that the demoniac He believed in God. He believed that Jesus was the Son of the Most High, the only begotten Son of the Most High. He says it right out. And he even prayed in the name of God that the Son not torment him. This is a demon doing that. So if that's representation of the Trinity, he believes in the Trinity. But he's not saved. So believing in the Trinity doesn't save you. Especially when you say that you can't even understand it. This idea that we're supposed to believe something that we can't even understand is a dangerous concept. And you can go listen to the recording. You have to join X. It's Mark Benucci at X who has it. And I was there. I guess you could probably find it through me. But and every Friday night, we're probably going to have a His Church space where people can call in with their X account, their Twitter account, and they can raise their hand and ask questions to whatever the topic will be next time. But, you know, we had people who were coming on and espousing Catholicism, and people were coming on and espousing Jehovah's Witnesses, and people coming on espousing Greek Orthodox. They made a point that it was not necessarily Greek Orthodox, it's the Orthodox Church that was in uniform with the Nicene Council. And, of course, the question is, so what was the Nicene Council? Well, I've read a lot of the notes that we have from the Nicene Council, what's come down to us through the Nicene Council. I've studied some of the people that were there. Huzia was there. And he was at another council 20 years before the Elvira Council. And he had a particular doctrine that was contradicting the Arians, but it also contradicts most of what modern Trinitarians believe too. But he had that. It was Huzia of Cordova, sometimes Huzia of Cordova, without the H, just O-U-S-I-A, Cordova. But there were a lot of these doctrines floating around. There was a lot of church groups that were starting to stray from the concepts of Paul, James, Peter, certainly the concepts of Christ. And I see it in many of the people who were running the show at Nicaea. One of the things they said, there were 319 people there at Nicaea. Well, actually, there was probably closer to 1,000, but they weren't all bishops. And they certainly didn't all sign. They only got about 200 to 220 signatures on whatever they agreed to. Some of them didn't even sign it then. There's only about 150 showed up at the next council. So it's not a consensus of the bishops, since there were probably the second council, there were thousands of bishops in the church established by Christ, episcopos. But people don't know the details. They hear from their sources, and that's it. You have to go and read the documents. And a lot of them are available. And I have read many of them. And I've also read scholars who study them in great detail. And I put a lot of those quotes on our page on the Nicene Council. But I'm not teaching what the Nicene Council teaching. I'm teaching what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? And so that's one of the things that we all have to establish. And we have what appears to be his testimony in, you know, in the Bible. And so that's what we should be going by. But we don't. What we do is we have people reading verses in the Bible and quoting them and saying that they prove something that they don't necessarily prove, that they're not even necessarily talking about. And that would be okay. It'd be, somebody would be in error about this thing or that thing. But what happens when you create these mysterious doctrines that nobody can quite fathom and therefore are going to be controversial and therefore people are going to disagree with them? Once you do that, you set society on a course where they can't see. I equated it to if I were to take your rifle with a Leopold 4x12 scope, adjustable scope, and you've got it all sighted in, but when you're not looking, I turn the turret knobs a little bit. Just a couple, this way and that way. You're never going to hit your target again. You're going to see it in the sight, but you're not going to actually be looking at it as a target. That's what they do with these mysterious doctrines. There's really only two doctrines mentioned in the New Testament, and that's the doctrines of Jesus and the doctrines that are not of Jesus, the doctrines of men. And you'd say the doctrines of the Pharisees, who we know got it wrong, or the doctrines of this or that or the other thing. And we need to overcome that idea that every doctrine that men, every wind of doctrine, as it says, that men come up with is not the doctrine of Christ. And we need to repent of that. I'm going to try a little experiment. I have X open, and I will give you a little sample. I'm going to be revisiting the article on the Trinity to try. Again, I believe, you know, we don't know. One of the big things was Jesus God. Well, according to Jesus, ye also are gods. Of course, we're not equal to Jesus. According to Paul, there are gods many. So what's he talking about? If you don't understand these words, you're going to create doctrines because you're misidentifying the terminology in your doctrine. And you don't want to be doing that. So anyway, I'll post it in the chat room. So if anybody wants to look for it, somebody can test that if they want and tell me if I actually sent the correct. I think that if you click on that, it will take you to the actual show. And like I say, it's hours and hours long. But it is a topic. I'm going to close down. And I can, if somebody emails me, I can probably send that, but I'm not going to be doing it right now. We're going to go on to, besides the... I've had a number of people talking about that they were saved by the blood of Jesus. And that's another one of those bizarre statements that it can be true, but it also can be not true if you misidentify the terminology of saved by the blood. And my response to the guy, Roger, is that I'm glad you say you have faith and are saved. When the people tell me that, I'm always reminded of what Jesus said and the warning that many who will think the same, that they are saved. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name have cast out devils and in thy name done many wonders and works, and then will I profess unto them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And of course, that's a big question. What do you mean, workers of iniquity? Why depart? They thought they were saved. They thought they were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But they didn't, and that takes us back to the Trinitarians, and that's one of the things that I brought up. So all these people who want to believe in the Trinity, and all the people who don't want to believe in the Trinity, and want to be anti-Trinitarians, they have some sort of beef with that doctrine of the Trinity, as it's presented maybe in this church or that church. Maybe they just have a problem with those churches. But they're all in the bondage of Egypt. And we had Muslims on the call. And one of the last guys on the call is that he says that, you know, that he takes care of the needy through charity. And, of course, I don't want to quote him. That's why I was going to play it. But eventually I says, you know, I asked him if his mother was alive. And, yes, she's alive. And I asked if she takes any government benefits from men who exercise authority. We'd already read, we're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles. And he said, well, not really. And I said, well, wait a minute. When you say not really, what do you mean? Because it sounds like, yeah, really, but not really. There's something going on here, that she's getting something, and you don't want to admit it. That's clearly what he stated. And it came out that, yeah, she get it. But she paid into that. She earned it. I said, every one of these systems, every one of these Social Security systems, that people are paid into, they're all bankrupt. You can't get a dime from them without taking money away from other people. That's just the case. I didn't make it up. You know, I mean, that's straight, you know, Thomas Sowell. Thomas Sowell, who is an American economist and senior fellow at the Stanford University Hoover Institute and the author of over 28 books, states that when your Social Security taxes get to Washington, they are spent right then and there. What preserves the illusion of a trust fund is that the Social Security system is given government bonds in exchange for the money that Congress takes and spends. Well, no matter what kind of accounting sleight of hand you see, you cannot spend the same You can't spend and save the same money. Those bonds in Social Security Trust Fund represent no tangible assets, not houses, not factories, not cars, not trains. They are promises that can be kept only by taxing future taxpayers. That's what they are. They will tax your children. And your children will be born in the bondage of Egypt. And you won't get out for 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, 400 years, unless something intervenes. That's why I say they're all back in the bondage of Egypt. And this all happened while people were arguing about the Trinity. And the astounding thing is Christ never talked about the Trinity. He never used the word. You know, he said certain things. But they're not doing the commandments and creeds of Christ, the teachings of Christ. So, yeah, what is a Christian? He who doeth the will of my Father. And people aren't doing the will of the Father. They're doing their own will. They're engaged in covetous practices. They've returned to the bondage of Egypt. And the really bad thing about that is not so much that you're in bondage, but it cuts you off from the Holy Spirit. And like I said on the show, that everybody has been touched by the Holy Spirit at one time or another in their life. But a lot of people dust themselves off and go about their daily chores and forget all about what the Holy Spirit tried to show them. And that's really not a good thing to do. But we need to cultivate. We need to draw closer to the Holy Spirit. And the way you draw near is free will offerings. Sacrifice. For the good of others. Not simply for the good of ourselves. So it's the same way with the people who say that he's washed in the blood. Well, he's saying that. Where's the evidence? Well, of course, James tells us by what you do. So people say they're washed in the blood, but they don't forgive. They hold grudges against other people. They hold resentment judgment against other people. You don't want to do that. You know, in Luke 13:24, he says, strive to enter at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter and shall not be able. In Luke 21:8, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am anointed. That's what Christ means. I am the Christ. I am anointed to preach, you know, etc. And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. Because they're just saying it. And we need to repent of that, because everybody has returned to the bondage of Egypt. And I kept trying to bring the people back to that, and then, of course, you get these people going on and on about the Pope, this and the Pope, that. And, you know, Peter was the first Pope. And then Linus. And they go through and are naming them all, which I understand. I heard all that. I was taught that. But when you actually go into the documentation, there's nobody calling Peter Pope. Peter. Nobody calling, you know, the other bishops of Rome Pope. That wasn't until a guy they eventually called Pope Gregory. And he refused the title. So they gave it to Pope Justin the Fat. After Gregory died, they gave it back to him, and he didn't object anymore. But you can sit around and argue with that individual, but they are back in the bondage of Egypt, a place we were told never to go to. And we need to repent of that. So anyway, we should talk a little bit more about Mark. You know, as I was saying, the first 8 verses of Mark was Jesus, the king, the righteous king of peace, Melchizedek, who was both priest and king, coming into Jerusalem and being hailed as the highest son of David and riding on a colt, because that's part of the prophecy, that he would be riding on a colt. And he did that. But according to Jesus, if we seek the kingdom, everything else, you know, EMPs, coronal mass ejections, starvation, famine, all those things will, all those shortages will be provided you. If you repent and seek the kingdom. Now, people don't repent, and they don't seek the kingdom. They seek their own will and their own self-righteousness and their own doctrines that they should not be seeking. And this morning when I was talking about that, only that type of system that operates by faith, hope, and charity allows every father of every family to be both king and high priest in his family. In the world today, the husband of the family, he's not king and high priest. He doesn't even own all his labor. And they want to get to the point where he can't own a house, he can't own land, he's completely dependent, and he just slaves away for, you know, forever. And that's not what God wants. John the Baptist, like I said, you know, his father was Zacharias. And had been part of the government of Judea and had apparently returned, you know, John the Baptist had evidently returned to Parthia. And that he was now coming back from Parthia and he was preaching the kingdom of God in Judea. But David says that the tables that should have been for your welfare would become a snare. And Herod and the Pharisees set up that system because they were men who exercised authority and they provided welfare and care for the widows and orphans through not-so-free will offerings. Herod's welfare and the Pharisees' welfare was not setting the people free. It was bringing the people back into bondage. And the same thing was happening in Rome and many of the other Greek city-states. And Christ came just at the perfect time to start preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But the people didn't want to see it. They didn't want to do it. And so what they're doing, without that system of social welfare through faith, hope, and charity, the social bonds of a free society will degenerate. And that free society will be seethed in its mother's milk. It will lose the gregarious nature. Today you can go out there in the field and all the lambs are out there in the field and they're all in a little group. They have no hierarchy, so they're just all in this little group. And they're feeding it. And they're eating shoulder to shoulder in the field. Because they're range sheep. But if they stay like that for year after year, they will become a scattered flock. And wolves and tyrants love a scattered flock. So we need to turn around our thinking and go another way. A number of other stories have been coming up. You know, like we talked about, David, Paul, they all talk about covetous practice. Peter says it would make you merchandise. And all these people are arguing about, you know, do we have our doctrine of the Trinity? Like, again, like Jesus barely mentions this idea. And then they're pulling up verses from Jesus, but they're not even understanding the verses. And I probably should make a note of all the verses they have and pros and cons and put them on the page and go through them so that people can understand them. But it's kind of like I'm chopping up the branches from the tree of knowledge when I've always been saying we don't want to be dependent upon the tree of knowledge, but the tree of faith and righteousness. Which means we don't go to benefactors who exercise authority. And then we won't become merchandise. But people don't think like that. They don't think according to what the early Christians were doing. They're trying to make up what they've already done. And we shouldn't be doing that. There are just so many things that I see in the news that we could talk about. But I feel like if I had a conversation, that would be a better deal. So I don't know if anybody has anything that they would like to talk about or set up or a conversation or bring up. And I couldn't play. I was going to play excerpts from that. I actually could play some excerpts from my phone that I've been saving. But I'd have to reconnect it. And I have it always turned off in airplane mode when I start the program. And we could do that, and we could talk about some of the things that text that somebody's sending me. I know the guy, he's way back east, and he's not looking at the kingdom either. He doesn't seem to have any problem with the Trinity, but he's not looking at the kingdom. Here's several pages came in on another text. Where he's asking all kinds of questions about the Kabbalah. If I went through all the, this is somebody else, if I went through all the things that people have gotten hold of my number and they text me, you know, there's just today I've received 10 texts. And not texts, these are actually chats on Messenger. The texts. I've gotten texts from California and several other places. And they're asking me questions. And I try to answer them usually walking in the field when I throw an answer back. And fortunately, we have lots of pages so I can click on them. But, you know, the kingdom, I wouldn't have to be answering these questions all the time. And I can see that this is what Jesus was having trouble with, that people were constantly following about and asking them this and asking them that. If we were actually healing people, we would really be inundated. Everybody would be crawling all over you all the time. But they're not doing what Christ said, the simple things that Christ said to do. sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, start taking care of one another. They don't want to look at that. They don't want to see that. They don't want to do that. And they really should. I see so many things that people say that are just not true. It'd be nice to maybe play a recording so that we could talk to you guys about it and say, yeah, when you hear this, that's not true. It's false because of this reason and that reason and that reason. I just had somebody, like I said, text me from California when I was coming down after swathing the field up above. And he's asking me about an article I wrote like 35 years ago. And it's still up, but it's only up at holychurch.net. And I eventually found it. And I could remember the article and I could answer the question, but it's nicer to send the article and then just the answer's in there. You know, at line 95. Just go read that. And we have that all available. And I can remember where a lot of these things are. But if everybody was doing that, we could start showing people how important it is to be in a network. And they might do that. So a church or pastor that pretends that the government is good or necessary or redeemable or morally tolerable is not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Because all the governments operate by exercising authority one over the other and yet calling themselves benefactors, and Christ said it was not to be that way. So you shouldn't be going to those governments for your benefits. So, but people will need help. So this is why he sets it down the tens, hundreds, and thousands to start being the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. But the pastor who does not realize that the church established by Christ was such a form of government, and does not, but does exercise authority one over the other in providing those benefits, is making the word of God to none effect, which is why people sit in darkness and are snared. And we need to repent of that. We need to go the other way. So, and another article that's what I could pull up is I've been working on a number of articles. Not only did I work a little bit on the Trinity, and let's see what heuristics, and I didn't change Social Security much, but there was, I'm not finding it. I know it was on here. The Nicene Council. I really added a lot to that. I could add a lot more to Arianism, and those are the things I should do. I've got at least four or five stacks of letters on here that I need to respond to, and I need to order printer ink. And I was up till after midnight last night on that call, and then up before 5 o'clock this morning, and it's been going and going ever since, and I've had relatives come by unexpectedly, And I'm kind of running out of steam. And I don't see any questions. I don't see any topics that somebody wants to discuss. And maybe that's a good thing. But I may sign off the show. Since I can't play the recording, I thought I could put on the recording and play, you know, a half hour or so of some of the more interesting things.
Hey everyone, hi Trinity. We can have a bit of a talk about that. We do have Brother Gregory coming on 80 years before the Council of Nicaea even began. And in fact, if you look back in the history there, there were actually 1,800 bishops throughout Europe prior to the Council of Nicaea.
Yeah, I actually don't think that was correct. I later told him that I think there was 1,200. Known bishops. There were probably 1,800 bishops. There was probably 1,800 people. They say anywhere between 1,200 and 1,800 people that came to the Council of Nicaea, but there were only like 220 bishops that signed it, and the highest number we see from anyone is Athanasia, I think that's his name, who said there were about 319 bishops. So 319, and of course, immediately people are making excuses. Well, traveling was hard and all that stuff. It was all expense paid. Constantine was paying for these people to come. He was sending them money for their travel expenses. And he was paying all the meals and all the accommodations for them when they got there. And they're all taking money from Constantine, who just murdered his partner and all of his partner's family. And they're taking and took and confiscated all of his partner's money. So he had lots of money to share with these new bishops. But it's an ecumenical council, so everything they say, you know, we believe in that. No, it wasn't that way at all. So what I ended up doing...
Early church bishops. These were the ones that followed Christ as king. These were the ones that were persecuted by the Caesars, persecuted by the Roman church. Okay, but 1,800 bishops existed. Caesar Constantine invited them to the Council of Nicaea. But out of 1,800, only 300 showed up because he wanted to convince them about the Trinity. And out of the 300 that showed up, only 100 believed. And, you know, they were probably paid or who knows what. But
there was about 200 who actually signed the document. I mean, the documents that we have. There's evidence that at least... Well, possibly 200 signed it, but that is 2/3 of the 300, but it's a small fraction of the known bishops of the time. And the reason, he says earlier that the reason they were going to have this Trinitarian council was because of this Arian controversy. And that Arian controversy was the result of... people arguing about it, but one of the people that argued about it was a guy who was at the first Council of Nicaea, but he was also at the Council of Elvira about 20 years before. And that was the Hosea guy that I mentioned, sometimes spelled with an H, sometimes no H, just O-U-S-I-A. But he was at this council of, he was from Cordoba, and he was at this council, or it was a synod of Elvira, and he was presenting Homoousian Christianity, which a lot of people thought was a heresy, and you're not going to find the word of Homoousian anywhere in the biblical text, as far as I can tell. I can't remember a term. It is kind of a common Greek word, but it means homos, ousia. So basically what it's saying is the essence is the same. And some people say this is the beginning of apostasy, this homoousios doctrine. That wasn't around before. But basically they're coming down and saying that this homoousio Christianity is that Jesus is the same as God. But of course everybody's going to point out that Jesus is praying to God and saying, not my will, but the Father's. So they aren't the same. They are different. But they are in agreement. And I have no problem with saying that they are in agreement. It's just when people start giving these hard definitions of these words so that the explanation by words becomes the doctrine itself. It becomes a verbal doctrine constructed with words plucked out of the branches of the tree of knowledge. And they write it out. And they say, this document you must believe in. I mean, the mere idea that they're having the people at the Nicene Council sign an agreement as to what they are agreeing. Power to the document. And by the very nature of doing that takes power away from the Holy Spirit. And somebody brought up in the course of this, if anybody, they bring up kumbaya. Says, oh, we can't just have this kumbaya attitude towards things. We've got to have, we've got to base it on real stuff. You know, his real stuff is the tree of knowledge. You know, but the real stuff is that he's not going to step out of the boat, of the real boat, the physical protection. He's not going to step out of the social welfare system of the government, the golden temple of the Pharisees. He's not going to step out, because he's wants real stuff. We don't want kumbaya stuff. We want to have synods that tell us what we can believe and cannot believe. We don't understand what it is, but we got it written down here, and we've memorized it, and we have a catechism, and we all have to believe that. No. We don't have to believe that. You know, the Holy Spirit is the same, but my vision of the Holy Spirit and your vision of the Holy Spirit may be different. And if your vision is different than what the Holy Spirit actually is, you're wrong. If my vision of the Holy Spirit is not really in conformity with the Holy Spirit, my vision is wrong. But the amazing thing is, if my vision of the Holy Spirit is accurate, to some degree accurate, because I can't give you the whole vision. I mean, my description of it is accurate. It still doesn't mean that I'm full of the Holy Spirit. And this is what I'm saying. The reason the church creates these doctrines as a substitute for the Holy Spirit, because walking in the way according to the Holy Spirit is stepping out of the boat. You don't have any guarantee that the Holy Spirit is really going to be there for you. When they left Egypt, going out in the desert, they'd passed the Reed Sea, and they were, the swamp area, and they were going down the Wadi, down to the Red Sea, which actually at one time was called the Reed Sea as well. There's two Reed Seas. One is a swampy area near Egypt, and the other one is the Red Sea. And they're going down there. That's pretty bleak country. And even if it had rained, nobody's going to be growing vegetables. Everybody's going to be on a total keto diet. Maybe they're carrying some flour, making unleavened bread, or bringing some with them, but that's going to run out. So, but they're still going. And of course, this is why you get narrations where the people say, have you brought us out here to starve? What? There isn't even water in these places. You know, in order to get some kind of potable water, they had to cut trees down and stick them in the water. And how did that turn it into potable water? Well, there's actually ways that it talks about that you can maybe do that. But there's a lot of people there. How are they managing? They're stepping out of the boat. They're stepping out of Egypt. And people want, the big question that kept coming up is, how do I get out of the system? Well, no. How you get out of the system is you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and start taking care of one another. No, well, how do we do that? Well, charity. How much do we do? Well, stop asking me. Start asking the Holy Spirit. Don't you have eyes? Don't you have ears? Don't you have a soul? You have to walk your walk. And you have to walk it with others that are trying to walk the same thing. This is why Christ said, don't forsake the gathering together. But if you're going to still depend on the government and your stashes of bacon and beans, why do you need to gather together? What are you going to get out of it? But of course, that isn't the question. What are you going to bring to it? How are you going to lay down your life for your fellow man if you don't even come together with your fellow man? So anyway, I finally got it to work. I don't know if we're going to keep playing it. Let's see. Okay, so I guess what you're hearing, I'm not sure. Did I make perfect sense of the other guy? I read the North NC thing as premeditated. Oh, the things in North Carolina? Yeah, I just had somebody who works for the government here this morning. And he was thinking that he was going to break some news to me. And he said, because we mentioned the North Carolina and the $750 and the fact that FEMA's out of money because it's been giving millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars to these illegal aliens coming over the border that they're hoping will vote for Democrats. And he says, well, yeah, all those homes, they don't want to rebuild them because, and I beat him to it, I says, because the largest hydraulic lithium mine was discovered in that area. And so I told him a joke. It's an old joke. It's about two Jews that have retired in Florida. And they both had stores up in New York. And one of them says, I wanted to retire. And I couldn't get enough money selling my business. And so, but fortunately, there was a fire. Burned my business down, and the insurance company paid me double indemnity. And I had enough money to come to Florida to retire. And the other said, that's a lot of what happened to me. I had a store over there in Long Island. And I worked there for 40 years. And there was a flood. Destroyed the store. Absolutely destroyed the store. But I got insurance. And I had enough money to come down here to the Florida and retire. And the first one said, really? How do you start a flood? And of course the joke is that the other guy started a fire, burned his own store down so he could get the insurance money to move to Florida. And of course they were all listening and they all chuckled because they all joke. And I said, well, what they don't know is they figured out how to start a flood. All the weather changed because that hurricane was going and all of a sudden it kind of curved around and headed for North Carolina. And when it got to North Carolina, it dropped more rain than it had been dropping all the way until it got there. As soon as it got over that area, boom, the rain came down. I mean, the floods and the dams broke. And I mean, some of the films were amazing because they know how to start a flood. Now, that's a conspiracy theory. I don't know if it's true. But I said, you know, it looks to me like a land grab, just like in Hawaii. Looks like a land grab. And so, I don't know. And so, anyway, Liberté, who I assume is not French, but it looks like he's writing Liberté, is asking about, what was it, Tribuca? I was trying to remember even how to pronounce it. I don't even remember. I'm operating at like 3.5 hours of sleep. And I'm going fast. Anyway, now, as to, I'm not sure that when you're talking about the Tribunusia, potestas is what it is. That's how you say it in the Latin. It was a right granted to Rome's tribuni, plebis, and it was supposed to be sacred, and it was a claim of the Roman emperors on the plebeians' privileges of forming the tribune. So when you ask, is it permanent? What are we talking about? Because it's not really a term that is normally applied to Moses. or even to Jesus Christ. Well, the tribune powers in Rome were supposed to be sacred, but originally, weren't you asking that about Moses? Let's see, you were asking about North Carolina. That was you, too. Okay. Yeah, you can't tell the players without a scorecard, so I got to figure out who everybody is. Yeah, you say the seat of Moses or King Christ. Well, the Pharisees sat in the seat of Moses right away. And just give everybody a little heads up, because people don't understand how this works. Moses owned the people of Judea because he was the rightful heir to the throne of Egypt, because he was the adopted son of the daughter of the Pharaoh. She technically should not have been the Pharaoh, but there are statues of her as a woman with a beard. Well, she didn't have a beard. They just glued it on. She played the Pharaoh as her adopted son was growing up, who was Cinnamon. This is called Cinnamon. And there are statues of him all over. I mean, statues in Great Britain and statues in Egypt and a statue in Germany of him with his mom. And he's a little boy. And actually, I think in the statues they have a little beard on him as well. That's Moses. He was the heir to the throne. Now, there was another guy that she, the powers that be, the military-industrial complex in Egypt and the priest class in Egypt wanted to put somebody on the throne that was sympathetic to them. And she was very generous. She was literally the daughter of God, what we would call the Son of God. In other words, she was in charge, the oversight of the social welfare system. The priest had the granaries, but she could say, open the granaries, because she had that kind of power. Normally, that power would have been in the hands of the Pharaoh. But there was no male heir at that time, except for her adopted son. Well, so they got her to marry another guy, but she never got pregnant by him. I don't know if they had conjugal relationship, but she never produced a child. She lost a child in her original childbirth, and that's why she adopted Moses when she drew him from the water. But Moses was the rightful heir, according to Egyptian law, because you can do that through adoption. We see that several times throughout history through adoption. Somebody becomes the heir. Even in the Hebraic system, through adoption, people could become heir to somebody else's estate and not be bloodline. So, and Jesus wasn't the bloodline of Joseph, but he was the rightful heir to the throne of David. You know, if he was virgin birth, he didn't get his bloodline through, but he was the rightful heir because Joseph accepted him and accepted him as his son and didn't denounce Mary. So through adoption, he was heir through Joseph. Through the womb of Mary, he was also heir because she was a descendant also. And his father died, which made him the eldest of the family, the immediate family. And we know John the Baptist's father was dead, was Zechariah. So Jesus is the heir to the throne of David. But as I said before, that John the Baptist was the heir to the high priesthood because his father was murdered between the steps and the sanctuary. So when he was up there conducting the office, he was murdered, which defiled the temple and made the temple of no more, could not be used again until there was a sacrifice to purify the temple. And of course, Jesus would be that sacrifice. But he also was heir to what John the Baptist was heir to, which was heir to the high priesthood of not only Judea, but also heir to to the priesthood of Parthia, because the same similar drama was going on there, which is why you had the three wise men come from Parthia, which is where all the camels were. They came to recognize that Jesus was the highest son of the Parthian king as well, which is why they give him gold. You don't give gold except to a king. You give silver to the priest, but you give the gold to the king. So all this is playing in there. But at that time, the Pharisees and occasionally the Sadducees were sitting in the seat of Moses. But then they left the seat when they said they had no king but Caesar. And John the Baptist said, the one to come after me was Jesus. If I die before a proper, and the Sanhedrin had all abandoned the original Sanhedrin, had left. The guys who were in the Sanhedrin now, they weren't the legitimate Sanhedrin. All these things played out just in that time, and we've gone over that. So now Jesus is high priest and king, which is what Melchizedek was, high priest and king. But Moses, when he became that king and high priest, he split the office. And he had the right to the kingship, but he gave it to his brother. But that office came back together through John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the Parthians and the Judeans, and with the blessing of the Romans. Like I said, there is fair evidence that Tiberius had retired and turned the kingdom over to his favorite granddaughter's husband, Pontius Pilate, who was, this is a big debate, but it's actually mentioned in something. He was the procurator not only of Judea, but the procurator of Rome. Nobody is allowed, no ambassador or governor sent by Rome is allowed to take his wife with him. But the Senate met and changed that law just for Pontius Pilate and his wife. And so, yeah, those offices came together. And Jesus was priest and king. But he became priest and king so that you could be priest and kings in your own household, which is why we were talking about the importance of marriage and staying together and married and all that stuff. Now, it doesn't mean everybody has to marry, but everybody should be a part of a family. And because that's where the kingdom resides. It resides in your heart. But the manifestation of that is through the elders of families gathering together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And so that's how it works. That's how it's supposed to work. You're supposed to be king and priest, and we now have a king and priest, Jesus Christ, who will not rule over you except in your hearts through the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're not free. But everybody has gone back into the bondage of Egypt, but the people who all want to argue about the Trinity didn't want to see that. And so therefore they have some kind of understanding of whatever the Trinity is, and I'm not going to go with any particular doctrine. I'll let the Holy Spirit reveal it to you because it's all about revelation. But if you're arguing about it with other people, writing down doctrines that everybody has to memorize and swear to and sign up for, you're not stepping out of the boat of made from the lumber cut from the tree of knowledge. And if you don't step out of that boat, how in the heck are you going to enter into the revelation of the Holy Spirit? So it's very important. Trying to look here at all the comments and the more people sending me stuff. I have my phone turned on in order to play those little clips. But anyway, if you have certain clips that you want to go to that recording, it's up there in the footnotes, and you can get it if you join us on X. And I haven't figured out how to download it yet. I do have a recording because I was recorded in here, but I was keeping everybody up because I talk so loud when I'm doing this sort of thing. And so if we're going to go that late next time, I'm going to have to go somewhere else. I couldn't go out to the shop because we had somebody staying in the shop. right now that's helping Richard. So, yeah, well, we don't need the ships. We should be walking on water by this. So, anyway, I'm reading comments in the chat room. The other guys aren't seeing that. But anyway, I want to let you guys go. We have company here, and we did get to some things. And when I put together this recording, I will cut out all the fumbling around, and it'll end up being about 45 minutes, and we'll have a second program. I can't think of what I will probably have all kinds of notes that I will add to Mark 11, but I have to get started on Mark 12, so we can do that next week. So anyway, until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless. Thanks for everybody coming.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.